Well, good morning, everybody. We're here for our teaching number 5 in series of Romans. We're not doing detailed exegesis, or we'd be like Martin Lloyd Jones, and doing it for 13 and a half years. We're doing it in 12 weeks instead. Today, we're looking at Romans chapter 7. Free from the law, are you serious? Is the title of today's talk. We begin with Up Wexford. 2 weeks ago, I sat on my couch glued to the TV as the Wexford senior camogie team took on Cork in the All-Ireland final. They were going for 3 in a row, and they had previously stopped Cork's attempt at 3 in a row. And earlier in the year, Cork had beaten them in the league final. So this match had all the ingredients of a thriller in the making. And it was. Wexford walked all over them in the first half, but Cork got a penalty shortly before half-time, and then there were 6 minutes of extra time added, and they scored another goal and 2 points, and the sides went in level. But Wexford overcame them in the second half, and we won! I wasn't on the field, I'm too old and the wrong gender for a start, but we won! There's not a person in the 145,320 or so population in County Wexford that doesn't believe that we won. There were only 15 players and a handful of subs that made up the team. Throw in the coach, the manager, and a few selectors, and you still only got a relatively few people at the center of that victory. But there's not a person among the 145,000 who claim to be Wexford men, women, and children that doesn't see him or herself as in some way identified with or in solidarity with that team and that win. We won. Solidarity is the key to understanding Paul's good news. Running through the letter of Romans so far, you may have noticed this theme of solidarity. In Adam, Paul tells us, all have sinned and all died. In Christ, all were made alive. Paul, in developing the solidarity argument, talks of the first Adam and the last Adam, that is Christ. We died with Christ in Romans chapter 6. We had that last week. We also had the fact we were buried with him by baptism into his death. We were raised with Christ also to a new life. We're united with Christ in his death and united with him in his resurrection. So through that unity with Christ in his death and resurrection, the believer has died to the power of sin and the power of death. And now in chapter 7, Paul continues his argument by insisting that the believer has died to the law. Solidarity is a consistent biblical motif. For instance, if you remember the story of David and Goliath, and for, 40 days or whatever, Goliath would come down from one side of the valley and taunt the armies of Israel, send out a champion, send out somebody, and let him fight me. And if he beats me, we will be your slaves. If I beat him, you will be our slaves. The solidarity of the army, of the nation, of the people, were with its champion. The argument developed in the letter to Hebrews to prove that the priesthood of Christ is superior to that of the Levites is also a similar thing. The writer to Hebrews makes the argument based on the fact that Abraham offered tithes to Melchizedek and that Christ's priesthood is after the order of Melchizedek. Whereas the priesthood, the Levitical priesthood, is descendant from Abraham. So that Levi was in Abraham when Abraham offered tithes. Again, this whole principle of solidarity. Again, in the letter to the Hebrews, the writer tells us that we have an anchor within the veil where Christ, our forerunner, it's usually translated, the Greek word is archegos, And that means champion. And it's the same idea. We have a champion in heaven who represents us. Our fate, and F-A-T-E, I mean, not F-A-I-T-H, is connected with the one with whom we are in solidarity. What happens to the representative figure is deemed to have happened to all those he represented. So we see that Christ's death is your death. Christ's burial is your burial. Christ's resurrection is your resurrection. Christ's ascension is your ascension. Christ died to sin, so you too have died to sin. Christ rose to a new life, so too have you risen to a new life, freed from the power of sin and death. Christ ascended to heaven, so you too have ascended, so that the source of your life is there, of your life here, proceeds from heaven itself. Our citizenship is now in heaven. Our names are there because Christ, our representative, has gone there before us, and we are in him, that is, in unity, unified in solidarity with him. Christ is our team, our representative, our champion. We won, we won, we won, we won, we won. What does it mean? First of all, it's a judicial position. That is, it has to do with our standing before God as part of God's judgment of the matter. Because of our sin, we died. We became subject to the judgment of death. The penalty for our sin is death, but Christ stood in our place. The song goes, I should have been crucified. I should have suffered and died. I should have died on that cross in disgrace, but Jesus, God's Son, took my place. So it's a judicial position because Jesus took our place. The sentence that was uttered upon us has been executed. It has been carried out, and it double jeopardy applies. It will not be applied again. I'm free. If I may borrow from John's way of expressing this reality, John says we have passed from death into life. As far as God is concerned, as far as we are concerned, we have passed from death into life. We have passed from one jurisdiction into another. But it's also more than a judicial position. A real change has been effected in the believer that is so significant that it can be spoken of both in terms of resurrection, we find it in Paul, and of being born again in John. There's a significant change that we experience in our conversion to Christ that makes it more than just judicial. It's a real, concrete experience. And Paul will go on in chapter 8 to explain it in terms of the Spirit's work within us. So it's both a judicial position and a lived experience, and I believe to ever-increasing degrees. The more we walk with the Spirit, the more we walk with Christ, the more the lived experience becomes a reality in our lives. Now here in the first part of chapter 7, Paul continues the argument of chapter 6. There's a tendency for us to divide up in our minds Paul's argument or the flow of any book of the Bible because of the chapter breaks. There are no chapter breaks in the original. This is simply a continuation of the argument. There we died to sin. Here we died to the law. The analogy that Paul uses to get his point across is of a wife whose husband dies. The law binding her to her husband no longer applies because she's dead. It's an inverted argument because Paul is insisting that we, corresponding to the wife, have died to the law. But the point, and a lot of ink has been spilled over that, and a lot of interpreters are trying to make the analogy fit exactly. But that's to go way beyond what Paul's intention is. Paul just wants to make the point that death ends the power of the law over a person, period. It's a little bit like what Tom was saying last week. The power of the drink was no longer capable of influencing the guy in the coffin. He was dead to it. Likewise, death ends the power of the law over a person. And here's the passage itself. Do you not know, brothers and sisters, for I am speaking to those who know the law, that the law has authority over someone only as long as that person lives? For example, by law a married woman is bound to her husband as long as he's alive. But if her husband dies, she is released from the law that binds her to him. So then, if she has sexual relations with another man while her husband is still alive, she is called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is released from that law and is not an adulteress if she marries another man. And so, my brothers and sisters, you also died to the law through the body of Christ, that you might belong to another, to him who was raised from the dead, in order that we might bear fruit for God. For when we were in the realm of the flesh, the sinful passions aroused by the law were at work in us, so that we bore fruit for death. But now, by dying to what was what once bound us, we have been released from the law, so that we serve in a new way of the Spirit, and not in the old way of the written code. Revised English Bible translates that, and we're set free to give yourselves to another. I like that because it fits in with the argument that Paul is making. That just as you were slaves to sin, so now present your bodies as servants of God and of righteousness. And they're trying to keep the consistency of the argument. Neither translation is accurate. They're both dynamic equivalent. Paul continues to elaborate here on the death of Christians that he began in chapter 6. There the primary point was that the Christian believer had died to sin. Here he asserts that the believer has died to the law. Now, it's not a new subject. It's not another death. It's simply a continuation of the argument, and it's another dimension of the believer's death with Christ. What is surprising, it may be surprising to us, and was horrifically surprising to Christian Jews and Gentiles converted from among the God-fearers in the synagogues, is that Paul places the law on the sin-debt side of his balance sheet. Sin increased because of the law, and together with sin, the flesh and death, is a power from which people must be set free. We'll talk a little bit about that further on. But in order to understand Romans and Paul's argument here, we need to take a step back and look at the big picture from Paul's perspective. Commentaries, I think, frequently miss this, almost always, possibly because they're so focused on the text, a case of being unable to see the forest because one is standing too close to a tree. There's a very significant clause in chapter 6, it's verse 14, that I believe is key. For you are no longer under law, but under grace. What is Paul saying there? If we grasp the significance of this, we'll have little difficulty in rightly interpreting chapters 7 and 8. Indeed, we'll begin to understand why Paul is so strongly insistent in the things that he says in regard to the law. And I mean, at face value, Paul seems to be very ambiguous about the law. At one hand, he's upholding it, and another point, he says he's dealing with it very negatively, and so on. But if we grasp the significance of what Paul is at and where Paul is coming from, I think a lot of this will fall into place. Paul's framework is utterly eschatological. That is, his framework is utterly an end time or last time perspective. The end time has arrived, and God's end-time promises have been inaugurated. Among other things, the end-time is characterized by two essential realities, the resurrection from the dead and the gift of the Holy Spirit. Both of them have happened, and that means that there has been a huge paradigm shift. There's been a huge change. The world has been turned upside down. The resurrection from the dead has already happened in Christ. And that has opened up a whole new future for humanity. His resurrection is paradigmatic of ours. We are going to rise just like him, and his resurrection guarantees ours. The gift of the Holy Spirit has also been given and is the essential identifying mark of the people of God. Now, this is hugely important in the whole battle of the law, because why was the law so important for the Jews? The law was the one thing that marked them off from all the other peoples in the world as God's people. The identifying mark for the people of God under the old covenant was the law. Possession of the law. Now, there was another thing at play here too. And Israel knew its failure, the reason it went into exile was because of its failure to keep the law. And so when they were restored to the land, the one thing that they said, this will never, ever happen again. And we will keep the law to the best of our ability. And now along comes Paul, and he's setting it aside. Or appears to be setting it aside. And in a way, he really is. If you were to ask the Apostle Paul, what is the identifying mark of the people of God under the new covenant? What would his answer be? The presence of the Holy Spirit in their lives. Remember when he arrived, was it in Athens? Acts of the Apostles, and he's there, he found a group of believers, and he's with them for a few days, and he ends up saying, didn't you guys receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? We never even heard that there was a Holy Spirit. Well, what were you baptized into then? Oh, with the baptism of John. Ah, that explains it. And Paul baptized them again, laid hands on them, prayed that they would receive the Holy Spirit, and they spoke in tongues, and the situation was rectified. Paul is expecting that in the life of the believer, there is abundant evidence of the presence of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the new identifying marker. So you are not under law, but under grace. What's Paul talking about? Anyway, the Holy Spirit is, in a way of speaking, the new covenant. In the sense that he is in large measure the substance of it, and his indwelling presence affects in God's people what the old covenant could not. As Gordon Fee says, the Spirit serves for Paul as the essential element of the new covenant. In God's empowering presence, a massive tome on the work of the Holy Spirit in Paul. Some of the language in chapter 7 shows clearly that Paul is referring to these two different covenant realities. He may be hinting at it in his analogy of the married woman. Marriage is a covenant until death. Being dead to the old covenant, we are now free to enter into the new one so that we might bear fruit for God. That's the purpose of God's work. Judaism itself recognized that the first covenant failed to do that, which is why they hoped for the promised new one, which would make fruitful living possible. They didn't recognize that God was establishing this covenant in Christ because Jesus wasn't doing things the way they thought he should, just like Mary was telling us with John the Baptist this morning. God's program looked very different from what they thought it would be. Verse 5. When we were in the flesh, what does that mean? It means before we were in Christ, before we were in this covenant, while we lived on the level of mere human nature, the Revised English Bible translates it. Gordon Fee comments that the phrase means our former way of life that was in opposition to God and therefore full of sin. When we were in the flesh. But now is an adversative. It's over and against that experience Now something different has happened. We are released from the law to serve God in a new way, the way of the Spirit in contrast to the old way of the written code. Literally, in newness of the Spirit, that is, in the new covenant ratified by Christ and characterized by the life in the Spirit. This is all new covenant stuff. The background of which is Jeremiah 31 and Ezekiel 36. Jeremiah 31, verse 31 says, "Indeed, a time is coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the people of Israel and Judah. It will not be like the old covenant that I made with their ancestors when I delivered them from Egypt, for they violated that covenant, even though I was like a faithful husband to them, says the Lord. But I will make a new covenant with the whole nation of Israel after I plant them back in the land, says the Lord. I will put my law within them and write it on their hearts and minds. I will be their God and they will be my people." And Jeremiah is addressing the community in exile. "People will no longer need to teach their neighbors and relatives to know me, for all of them, from the least important to the most important, will know me, says the Lord. For I will forgive their sins and will no longer call to mind the wrong they have done." Then Ezekiel 36, again, Ezekiel is in Babylon. He's a priest and prophet, and he's ministering to the exiles. And again, the promise of God comes through this prophetic utterance. "I will sprinkle you with pure water and you will be clean from all your impurities. I will purify you from all your idols. I will give you a new heart and I will put a new spirit within you. I will remove the heart of stone from your body and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you. I will take the initiative and you will obey my statutes," or "I will cause you to obey my statutes," is another translation, "and carefully observe my regulations. Then you will live in the land I gave to your fathers, and you will be my people, and I will be your God." Under the new covenant, as prophesied by Jeremiah and Ezekiel, the law would no longer be an external code. But God would effect such an internal change in the lives of his people that it could be described in the poetic language of the prophets as writing the law on their hearts and on their minds. So this transformation comes about. Paul's essential argument through this section of the letter may be summarized like this. Look, history and experience show us that all the law can do is to inform us regarding God's standards of holiness and righteousness, but it has no power to transform us. That's why it needed to be set aside. That's why it needed something more. And that something more is the gift of the new covenant. However, under the new covenant, we are given the gift of the Holy Spirit, God's own presence within us to effect in us the kind of character transformation that God requires and which the law would approve. Consequently, it is through walking in the Spirit that the righteous character revealed in the law is now made possible. The law couldn't do it, and to attempt personal transformation through the law will only result in failure. Furthermore, the law is an external code and belongs to the old covenant, which has now been superseded by a more effective one, where the power for righteous living is internal and is part of the DNA of every Christian believer. God is writing it into our DNA. God is writing it into our hearts. This argument, I think, and I've not seen anybody pick up on it. Remember in the letter to the Hebrews, where Paul is warning these Jewish Christians who, under persecution, are being tempted to go back to Judaism and to abandon the law. And he's saying to him, look, if you do that, you cannot be saved, because that is only a shadow of what was promised. That is only a shadow of the reality that has come about in Christ. It seems to me that Paul is making exactly the same kind of argument. If you are seeking now to frame your life according to law. You are framing it under the terms of the first covenant. But under the second covenant, you are receiving the gift of the Holy Spirit to enable you to live in a manner that was impossible under the first covenant. And that is to bear fruit for God. That's the purpose. It would be helpful to recognize the structure of Paul's argument at this point in chapters 7 and 8, as I think it'll help you to understand what he's getting at. Verses 5 and 6 are parallel to each other. For when we were in the flesh, the sinful desires aroused by the law were active in the members of our body to bear fruit for death. Verse 6, but now, they're both in opposition to one another, but now we have been released from the law because we have died to what controlled us so that we may serve in the new life of the Spirit and not under the old written code. They're parallel to each other and they each relate to what follows. These verses are before and after Christ, before and after the new covenant, and together virtually form a thesis statement for what follows. Verse 5 relates to chapter 7, verses 7 to 25, and verse 6 relates to chapter 8, 1 to 17. That is, the rest of chapter 7 works out verse 5 and is a description of life without Christ, while the but now reality of verse 6 describes 8 and verse 17. In fact, you could leave out verses 7 to 25 and not lose any sense of Paul's argument as his presentation of the good news. So this is the one Tom wanted me to really speak to. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? Absolutely not. Certainly I would not have known sin except through the law. For indeed I would not have known what it means to desire something belonging to someone else if the law had not said, do not covet. But sin, seizing the opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of wrong desires. For apart from the law, sin is dead. And I was once alive apart from the law, but with the coming of the commandment, sin became alive and I died. So I found that the very commandment that was intended to bring life brought death. For sin, seizing opportunity through the commandment, deceived me, and through it I died. So then, the law is holy, and the commandment is holy, righteous and good. Did that which is good then become death to me? Absolutely not. But sin, so that it would be shown to be sin, produced death in me through what is good, so that through the commandment sin would become utterly sinful. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am unspiritual, sold into slavery to sin. But I don't understand what I'm doing, for I do not do what I want. Instead, I do what I hate. But if I do what I don't want, I agree that the law is good. But now it is no longer me doing it, but sin that lives in me. For I know that nothing good lives in me, that is in my flesh. For I want to do the good, but I cannot do it. For I do not do the good I want, but I do the very evil I do not want. Now, if I do what I do not want, it is no longer me doing it, but sin that lives in me. So I find the law that when I want to do good, evil is present with me. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being, but I see a different law in my members waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that is in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will rescue me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin. Oh, more than a little ink has been spilled and hot air vented on arguing whether Paul is describing the life of a believer before or after conversion in this passage. And if you came here expecting me to add to that debate, you're going to be disappointed, because I'm not getting involved in a debate that is wrong-minded. And it's wrong-minded simply because Paul is not addressing that issue. The context in which the passage occurs is the larger discussion of the good news that Christ has liberated the believer from Torah, the law, flesh, sin, and death. These verses are a digression, the sole purpose of which is to defend Torah as a good thing despite its failure to secure righteousness and effectively deal with sin. That last part, a quotation from Fee. See, Paul is talking about the first and the second covenant. This is life under the first covenant. This is life under the second covenant. It's going to be chapter 8. You're free from that. This passage was never a debate until the last few hundred years. And it's the introspection of the West, of Western culture, that wants to determine, is this the experience of me as a believer, or is it the experience of me otherwise? And really, if you're asking the question, you're admitting, I'm still struggling with sin. Paul does not preach or teach sinless perfection. He doesn't. There's always the struggle that goes on. He says, if you sow to the flesh, he's talking to believers, if you sow to the flesh, from the flesh you will reap corruption. If you sow to the Spirit, from the Spirit you will reap life. I think it was David Brainerd, an 18th century missionary to the American Indians, who was trying to explain this conflict, internal conflict, to his Indian tribes, American Indian tribes, and he couldn't get the message across. And a Christian Indian was with him, and he said, "Look, I'll explain it to you. Inside me are two dogs, a black one and a white one, and they're always fighting." And so they asked him, "Which one wins?" He says, "The one I feed the most." Because we're still in the flesh and we're grasping after holiness, our reach will always exceed our grasp. There's always going to be a taint to what we do. But if we walk in the Spirit and if we feed the white dog, that the black dog, then we will walk in greater, ever greater measures of victory. But Paul is not addressing that issue here. He's talking about life under the old covenant and life under the new covenant. He's not talking about his own experience. It is the a collectivist I. A universal experience of those living under the law, the Jewish people, and probably God-fearers, and so it's primarily addressed there, but it's addressed also to the Gentiles. Don't fall into the trap of the Judaizers, the Jewish Christians who want you to take on this yoke. Some of the comments as an explication of being in the flesh in verse 5, the question about whether this is the believer's experience before or after conversion is clearly answered. It's a description of life outside of Christ before the gift of the Spirit. What Paul says of believers here in verse 6 and in chapter 8, 1 to 17, makes it certain that for Paul, believers are not in the flesh in the sense of living in keeping with the values and from the perspective of the former age of the old covenant, which is now passing away. I'm not going into a detailed exposition. The structural framework I've given will enable you to understand what Paul is saying. But here, Gordon Fee, before moving on. The essential thing to note in these verses is that they conjoin several things in a new way that calls for some explanation. That is, the sequence: Torah, or law, flesh, sin, and death. Torah arouses the passions of sin that are resident in one's flesh, which, when yielded to, lead to death, as Paul will state with utmost confidence in 8:24, Christ's death and the Spirit's presence have effectively brought an end to all four of the offending particulars, law, flesh, sin, and death, while at the same time ushering in the life of the future, lived in the power of the Spirit, in which the goal of Torah is fulfilled. You see, the gift of the Spirit will accomplish the goal of Torah, of the law. The law cannot do it on its own. But how does the law work to increase sin? Mike, I think I'll leave for a bit. Will you mind my jacket? Only, look, on the inside left pocket, there's a lot of private stuff. I don't want you to look in that. You can look in the other three pockets if you like, but that's okay. That's okay, but not that one. Now, there's only one pocket Mike probably wants to look in. That's what Paul is getting at. That's the type of thing. I'm not conscious of sin to the law. Don't do that. Oh, I wonder why. You know, isn't that what Satan did in the Garden of Eden? Did God say that you can't eat? Oh no, we can eat everything. Just accept that one because we'll die. And created that doubt. And now all of a sudden, the forbidden fruit was the one that Eve and Adam wanted. Once the prohibition was there. It's not easy in the best of commentaries to find a satisfactory explanation of the personification of sin within me. You know, that's another thing. It's not me, but sin living in me. How are we to understand this sin living in me? I think that going back to the very beginning of sin as recorded in the Bible will give us a satisfactory explanation. In the Garden of Eden, the essence of sin was attempting to live independently of God. When I seek to establish my life and control of my life on my own terms, as long as I want to be captain of my own ship, master of my own destiny, then God becomes my antagonist. His law becomes an obstacle and so on. What do you mean I can't do that? I'll do whatever I please. And it can actually increase the rebellion. If it never said don't do that, I might never even have thought about it. Who will deliver us? Wrong question. Who has delivered or released us is a better question. In verse 6, it tells us that God has released us in order that we might be joined to another. Aorist, passive indicative, denoting past completed action with continuing effect. The first thing to note is we did not deliver ourselves. It's passive voice. It's something that happened to us. You know, active voice is... I hit Mike. Passive voice, Mike hit me. Or I was hit by Mike, where the subject sustains the action through the verb. So we did not release ourselves. We did not deliver ourselves. But the aorist tense is final completed action. Imperfect is continuing. It's iterative. But aorist, done. Once for all, you have been released through the death of Christ in order to serve the living God. You have been released from the law. You have been released from sin. You have been released from the power of the flesh. You have been released from bondage even to death. Now you will only fall asleep in Christ. You close your eyes in this world, you'll open them in eternity. Thanks be to God, it is Jesus Christ our Lord. And all of this is for one particular purpose expressed in verse 4, so that we may bear fruit for God. Set us free so that we may bear fruit for God. Not to live how we please, but to surrender ourselves to Him. And to display His glory in the world. Okay, that's it. Any questions? I think the first thing that we've got to realize that Paul is also using... The question is, what, verse 20. I'll read the question here. But if I do not do what I don't want to do, I am not really the one doing it. It is sin living in me that does it. Paul is using hyperbole, a language of exaggeration, in order to make a point. He talks about, you know, there's nothing good in me. Well, you know, there's good in everybody. It's hyperbole. It's a figure of speech that's used to express a point. And the point he's making in this particular verse is that I'm a slave to sin. And that I have a conflict within where I'm serving God. I want to do what's right. I know what's right. I want to do it. But yet I feel this compulsion drawing me that way. If I might use an example that I think was sort of very rampant in Irish society, in Irish Catholic Church. I think we have a scenario where many young men with homosexual tendencies who would find no acceptable position in society were attracted to the church for two reasons. One, it gave them a position they wouldn't get otherwise. And two, there was an intuition that somehow God would have an answer and that Christianity would provide an answer. And I often wondered about these men who were involved in the abuse of children. That there was this, on the one hand, I'm serving God and genuinely want to serve God. And on the other hand, I'm feeling this compulsion, this addiction that is drawing me to abuse in this way. And I think that's something of what Paul may be describing in the life of the person who has not genuinely being converted, who's a religious person, yes, but who hasn't come into life in the Spirit. And so that the power can be so strong, and yet there's the desire for God and for the better, but it overpowers it. And so it can be almost personified as sin is a person that has me captive and forcing me in this way, and that it is only deliverance through Christ that victory becomes possible. And I think the sin living in me is that whole issue of living independent, you know, out from under the lordship of Christ. It's not easy to grasp Paul's thought. You see, and he's a Jew. Paul is a Jew. Paul is one whose adherence to the law was impeccable. If we read Philippians, we find his CV. As to righteousness under the law, blameless. I had advanced in Judaism beyond my peers. And can you imagine what it was like for Paul? Somebody who had done that, somebody who in his zeal for God persecuted the church. And he suddenly finds on the Damascus Road that all of this adherence to law, and he was fighting the very purposes of God. He was acting as an enemy of God's purpose. But interestingly, the New Testament never says that Paul was converted. Never says. He was called. It assumes that even in Judaism, when he was persecuting the church, he was still God's man. Wrong-minded, gone in the wrong way, acting as the enemy of God's purpose, but was then called out. And yes, it is a conversion in terms of how we understand it, but the New Testament never calls it a conversion. Always calls it being called. Or when God was pleased to reveal his Son to me. And it's the language is reminiscent of the call of Jeremiah. I think all of this stuff plays around in Paul's mind. The very fact that they had the law, almost revered the law. It was the thing that marked them. It was the identity marker. And yet they were unable to fulfill its demands and ended up losing the land, losing the temple, and going into both the Assyrian and Babylonian captivities. So why is it that we, with our mind, with one, this level of our lives, we say, yes, God, yes, I agree. It's wonderful. That's your law is a delight to my heart, my mind, and all of this. I mean, read Psalm 119 and all of that. And at the same time, lived in a way that brought them exile and banishment. And it, you know, I think all of these things are coming into play here. And I think that the whole purpose of this section, it is a digression. Because the biggest battle that Paul is fighting is with Christian Jews. Jewish Christian, whatever. You know, it's not with Jews themselves. It's with the Christian Jews. And I think, you know, I mean, Paul has come to see, I mean, his Damascus Road experience, when put against his previous life, upholding the law, how could I pay such daily and minute attention to the law and be so wrong? You know, that must have been utterly, utterly, utterly devastating and put him in a very humble position when he deals with it. You know, it's only somebody who has suffered, it's only somebody who has failed that really appreciates where others are in that, I think. And Paul has been saying, look, the law is not going to do it. It didn't do it for me. It didn't do it for Israel. It didn't do it for you if you stop and think about it. This is God's new thing. We're not dishonoring the law. It just belonged to the former thing. But he is slandered, and he says in this letter, he is slandered, 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 slandered. He's on his way to Jerusalem. He tells them in the letter he's going up there. He knows what's waiting him there. He knows that this issue of the law is going to be front and center. And in fact, if you read Acts 21, you'll find out that it's the thing that leads to Paul's final imprisonment and death. So with Rome, he doesn't want the Jewish Christians to misunderstand, and that's why there is so much emphasis. The law starts in chapter 2, it's in chapter 3, it's in chapter 4, it's in chapter 5, it's in chapter 6, it's in chapter 7, and it's in chapter 8. But he has to convince the Jewish Christians both of the rightness of the New Covenant and his teaching on the New Covenant, as well as the fact that he is not teaching people to be lawbreakers. It is the gift of the Spirit that will enable people to produce the fruit that the law was intended to produce but couldn't because of the weakness of human flesh. And I find the argument is dense, quite not the way I think. I find it hard to, if you do it nitty, just phrase by phrase, word by word, verse by verse, you'll get absolutely totally bogged down. But if you see it, you're not under law but under grace. That is an absolute key. It's New Covenant versus Old Covenant. The power to live for God is in the Spirit. It's not in the law. You have to be set free from that reality in order to live in this one. It is the explanation of verse 5. When we were controlled by our old nature, sinful desires were at work within us, and the law aroused these evil desires that produced a harvest of sinful deeds resulting in death. It's an expansion of that, and then verse 6 is explained in chapter 8, verses 1 to 17. It's not, Paul is not talking about himself. It's the collectivistic I. All those who are under the law have experienced this reality. Look, as a nation, we failed it. We went into exile because we couldn't keep it. When we've come back, we have struggled and struggled and struggled. And still, we are dominated by Gentile overlords, which is the penalty for not keeping the law. It's not possible. He's asking the Jewish believers to really to identify with this experience. Be honest with yourselves. There's a sense in which he's saying that. I think be honest with yourselves. Look at your own experience under the law. And he uses the collectivistic I. Under the law, this is us. We honored this in our mind. Yes, we think, Lord, this is fabulous. But this is what we're doing. And I suppose all of us, if we were to just stop and think, what is our besetting sin? And just look at the processes of our minds when temptation comes. If we're not sowing to the Spirit in that, will fall. And you'll find it'll be very much in parallel with this. But it's life under the old covenant. It's simple as that. That's I would say, right off verses 7 to 25 as life under the old covenant. A description of life under the old covenant. See, if you jump, go home today, read chapter 7 as far as verse 6, and jump to 8, verse 1, and you'll see how the argument, Paul's good news, is flowing. This, Gordon Fee says, is a digression, and it's a necessary digression to satisfy the Jewish Christians and probably the God-fearers who are schooled in the law and so forth. Paul can't leave them with any misunderstanding about the law being good. He's not saying the law is evil. He's just saying it was ineffective. It could inform, it could not transform. In order for transformation to take place, you need the gift of the Spirit.